Dr. Henry, will you pray for us, please?
Father, first of all, we thank you for your relationship with us.
Amen.
We didn't pick you, you picked us, and we're grateful for that, Father. Then I'm grateful that we have immediate access to you. I don't deserve it, but you listen and you care and you speak back to us, and your spoken word is always gracious, and we thank you for that. Lord, you know the needs have been brought into this room this morning. Some of them have been shared, some of them haven't. But with a group this size and our age, there's a few things that we brought in that we need you to work with and you to take care of. And we ask that you would do that. Even while we're here listening to your word through Dr. Henneke, would you minister and heal and guide and strengthen in ways that you know that we need? Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is alive and fresh. And we pray that you would give us ears this morning to hear what you want to say to us. Bless Dr. Toby and Dr. Henneke. We love you. Amen.
Amen.
It's a tremendous privilege to be with you. We began last week with the turmoil of the century in which St. Paul wrote. And I don't want to retrace the dates, but just remember the death of James, the brother of Jesus, is about the year 62. Well, it is 62. The death of Peter somewhere around 65, 66. The revolt in Israel against Rome is 66. In other words, Peter and Paul die right at the beginning of the Jewish war. The ferment in the Roman Empire at that time was in continual upheaval. A man named Caligula attempted to put his statue in the Holy of Holies in the year 40. And it all went downhill after that. And you have Nero. It's the politics of the hour. Remember, when you see the divisive nastiness that right now dominates America and the high moral condition of the mayor's office in Nashville, that in spite of what you're seeing in your country right now, that the apostles lived in an absolutely raunchy, filthy, dynamic, and violent hour. Okay? After the collapse or the destruction of the temple in the year 70, there'll be a second revolt in the 130s under a false messiah, who is a messiah embraced by the Pharisees by the name of Bar Kokhba. A lot of Christians have no knowledge of that. When Jesus was among us, he warned us that one will come in his own name and him you will receive. There is a false messiah named Bar Kokhba who leads the second revolt against Rome. When the city of Jerusalem is destroyed and pulverized, members of the Sanhedrin that survived the Great War, there were some that survived it, will move to a town called Trefka, which is right at the edge of Ashdod, the modern Israeli city, move from Jerusalem west toward the Mediterranean, about 20 miles offshore of the Mediterranean. And there they will set up a new Sanhedrin, and the people who survive the war with Rome will be the Pharisees. Now we're in the early 70s. Most of your commentaries will tell you this is the period your Gospels are being written. So the Pharisees are what survives. The Sadducees, that other group of Jews, that group of Jews mainly perishes in the war. They are all, the Sadducees are the structural people. They ran the temple. They ran it. One of the Pharisees who led the revolt against Rome was the general of the armies of Israel in the Galilee, and he will survive the war and do a lot of writing. His name will be known to us as Josephus. Josephus. That's really his Romanized name, but that's all right. All his writings are Josephus. The Sanhedrin at Tekna, will spend its time rewriting. The Pharisees, after the year 100, will decide Israel is perilously about a generation or two from vanishing from history. They will begin systemizing and writing down the religion of Israel. And by the year 300, now think of that jump of time there. In other words, about as long as the history of the United States. But in the year 300, they will publish the beginnings of something, and you may hear this when you hear about Jews, the Mishnah. The Mishnah. I'm saying that to say this. The writings of what we call Judaism, it dates to about 200 to 300 years after Jesus. Okay? Roughly. Now, in the second revolt, they'll be run out of the town I've named, and they will go north first to Sepphoris, which is about 3 to 5 miles from Nazareth. For those of you of the Donaldson Church of Christ, you have a man who came there often who's the number one architect of that town. Archaeologist of that town. The second thing they'll do is they'll move to a town called Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And in Tiberias, that's where what you call Judaism, I call Judaism, that's where it begins. When you're back at the life of the apostles, you're stepping before this is not a defendable statement. But you're stepping before Judaism and Christianity. When our New Testament's being written, Christianity is kind of a sect of Judaism. We began as a group of Jews who believed that Jesus was God's anointed one and was rejected, and very rapidly we said, in fact, he was God himself. That's what the conclusion of that first generation was. There are another group of Jews who said, that's horrendous blasphemy. And they will, but so many Jews are becoming Christians. And they call them followers of the way. That they will organize and systemize, and Judaism will have to reinvent itself without a temple. See, that's what modern Judaism is. So you have 2,000 years now of the descendants of the Pharisees, Judaism. And then you have 2,000 years of this other group. And what happened in this other group is 1.5 years after the resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the explosion of early Christianity, you have the convert of this high-ranking Jew on the road to Damascus. And when you threw him into the mix of the apostles, because he comes back saying, he doesn't say, well, I think I've been called to preach. He comes back saying, I've been called to be an apostle. And he's going to spend his whole life demanding that you know, I'm equal with them. Though I was born out of the sequence, and though I came here in a rare way, Jesus made me one of them.
Amen.
do you remember the church had a criteria? You must have been with us from the baptism and witnessed the resurrection. And Paul's going to say, well, I wasn't at the baptism, but I want you to know something. I witnessed the resurrection. He appeared to me personally. He's then going to add to that these thoughts. Oh, I know you guys had 3.5 years with Jesus, but I got to know you. He came to me for 3 years out in Arabia, and he personally taught me. So I got one-on-one after class, directed study. Besides that, I brought the education of Gamaliel and the comprehension of the things of God to the table. So you have this apostle who, by the way, is not really Jewish. He's a Benjamite. Now that is Jewish, but he's of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm going to be right with you. And he's going to combine with another one who's not really Jewish. He's a Levite. Now, Levites are Jews, but they're a different tribe. Levitical. Now, who's that Levite? Well, he's from Tarsus, which is the very tip of Syria and Turkey where they meet, Tarsus. And right off there, the first island out in the sea is an island called Cyprus. And the guy from Cyprus who's a Levite's named Barnabas. So these two did not grow up in Israel, outside, not quite Jewish, but very select Hebrews, become the leaders of saying, you Italians, you Greeks, you Africans, you Germans, you get an equal place at the table and you don't have to be circumcised. The human penis is no longer the standard of religion. Isn't that amazing? Now, that's not a big deal to you. For you, it's embarrassing to talk about it, but it was the center of religion up till then. Now,
were the other tribes that were still left, were they still in Samaria?
See, the Jews have kept their pedigrees. So they could still trace themselves to Abraham. But when the northern kingdom of Israelites, the other tribes, began to intermarry, they stopped keeping records.
Right.
And when you stop keeping records, you're just one or two generations from saying, I don't remember how. Well, Grandma used to say, and that's the way we Gentiles were raised. Well, you know, Grandma used to say we came from Scotland. You know, yeah.
Weren't Moses and Aaron also Levites?
Yes.
Wasn't God doing the same thing with Barnabas? And
well, all that, the Levites have always been among all the tribes. They didn't have an inheritance with Israel. They lived off the other tribes because they belonged to God. And the Levites are present, and they're present today. Jews know by their name whether or not they're a Levite.
Wow.
The Hebrew word for priest is Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. When you hear a man say, my name is Gary Cohen, he's Levite.
Wow.
See, if you want to buy an expensive coat this afternoon, you're going to go to a store that's owned by a Levite out of Green Hills. Levi's. Yeah. The man who started making blue jeans in California was a Levite. All right? Those names still see. So the Hebrews know by their names what their bloodline is. Okay. Sorry. Anybody else?
We just changed the spelling from a Y to an I.
That's right.
From an I to a Y.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. All right. Now, only writings from the first century from Pharisees that have come down to us. Only two Pharisees have been preserved out of the first century. The Mishnah comes 200 to 300 years after Jesus. Okay? We know the names of prominent, outstanding Hebrews and Pharisees from the time of the first century because both your New Testament and the Mishnah preserve them. But as far as actually having the writings of a Pharisee from the first century, we have two. Josephus and Saul of Tarsus. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
So when you're reading Paul, you're reading one of only two of this massive group called Pharisee. Now, with Paul, you're reading a Pharisee who's gotten over it. So as to what Pharisees really believe and teach, you have to read Paul in reverse. That makes sense? You have to say, what's he attacking? And so this is the position of Israel when you get Paul's attack. And with Josephus, you want to remember he's a traitor. So he's always bragging on Israel. So you have to, in other words, you have to take the tithe off it. You have to reduce what he's saying. And that's how you kind of come to truth. And then the Mishnah are people who are glorifying back there. A lot of customs that we have going back to Jesus are we think, not we know. Let me explain. Things like Jesus keeping a Seder. Well, that comes from the Mishnah, 200 to 300 years after him. What even is a Seder, and what do you do, and what food do you have, and what process do you go through? Now, does it date back to the temple times? Probably. But it's recorded. So did Jesus do that night? Most likely. But we don't know for sure. Because nothing from the first century about how to eat the meal has been preserved. Okay?
We know they had bread and wine.
Yeah. Had to. Clear back to Moses. But all that custom has a lot of this on it. Yeah, and it's sometimes shocking to us to know this, but Jesus never, ever worshipped with stained glass windows. Yeah.
In Jesus' time, what they called the Passover meal is what now they consider the Seder comes through, isn't it?
Absolutely. And the Seder's routine and what the meal is that many Christians are observing is ancient. It goes back to 200 to 300. But they're recording what they did before the temple falls. So I'm saying it's 99% probably accurate. But we can't know for sure because it doesn't go back to the first century. That doesn't mean it's not true. Yeah. Okay.
What about the descendants of Aaron? Are they kept in there as that lineage?
That's really good. That's a good question. Do they know who would be a candidate for high priesthood and stuff? There are among the Hasidics, the real radical Jews today, people who claim that.
They claim their lineage.
Yeah, but it's not universally accepted by Jews. Jews are just like you and me. They've got people on every side of the fence, and you know, Christians do not have a corner on having liberals. In Israel, you know, people are surprised when you see in our politics how one of our political parties seems to be so pro-Israel and the other one doesn't. But when you watch the voting, the Jews of America predominantly vote for the party you think is not pro-Israel. Because among Hebrews, as among Germans, liberalism is big. So they're not all people of the book. Right? Now, this is bringing us, it really is bringing us to Paul. Our writings that we have, when you're reading Paul, you are not only stepping into what the Holy Spirit is saying to me, that's what we do devotionally. What does God have for me today? And I'm going to read, and I'm reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. We are also stepping back to the very edge of the Old Testament, to that most sacred hour when Christianity is going global, right at the edge. And we're listening to the writing of a former assistant of the high priest of Israel who is converted radically by an appearance of the resurrected Jesus. And this man brought with it all his depth of knowledge of the scriptures. And he brings it together with this new vision. And whatever it means, see, I believe him, I believe everything he wrote and said, but whatever he means when I said I went to a way to Arabia and Jesus taught me, this kind of instruction that he had somehow from a resurrected Jesus has transformed his insight. Now, before we read his words, which are on this little tiny leaflet, I want us to crystallize this conviction, and this conviction comes real, real quick. And here's the conviction. What I think is central in the writings of Paul is this. Jesus Christ was the goal and work of God from the promise of Abraham onward. We turned it into us as a people and our law as a principle. So, what it meant to be a Hebrew was a doctrine and a racial thing, and eventually we turned it into Israel itself, which incorporated a righteousness by compliance to the law. But what I found on the road to Damascus and in Arabia is that God accomplished everything in the cross of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. Amen. And when he did that, he's going to come over here and say, no. Don't you say that you have to tithe to be a Christian. You're adding to the cross of Jesus Christ. I could get stoned for saying that as a Nazarene. Don't you tell me you're saved because of your baptism. You cannot add to the cross of Jesus Christ. You're being baptized because he commanded it. But your salvation is him. So Paul's going to say, God forbid that I would glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Anybody who's put on Jesus Christ has been crucified with Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell the Corinthians, you think you're a Paul and Apollos, Luther? Were any of them crucified for you? We preach Christ crucified. And everywhere he goes, see, he's going to say, so if you are Christ, you've crucified the flesh with all of its desires. You've taken all of its lusts and nailed them to his cross. Jesus made peace by taking both sides and breaking down the dividing wall, nailing it to his cross. See, and that just simplifies the whole gospel. And when he stands Peter to the face, he says, Peter, this inconsistency is because you've missed the cross. Finally, he's going to say about somebody who says, I'm serving Jesus Christ because of how he's blessing me and I'm prospering and look what God's doing for me. He says their God is their stomach, their end is destruction. But he doesn't end there. He's so radical, this is what he's going to say. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what he calls them, Galatians. Enemies of the cross of Christ. So they are not just off the path. They're actually leading others astray. Now, what I've just said, I think is radical. I think it's narrow. And what I've just said, I think, is in the face of what is natural to human thinking. I think we process. And I think we have causes. I think all our causes divide us. The simplicity of the crucified Christ would unite us. Okay? Now that's what I see in Paul. However, I want to remind you, there are at least 10 or 11 other guys who are heading up making disciples also. And they didn't leave us writing. Yeah. So,
there's a lot of stumbling blocks here, brother.
Go ahead.
this, what do I do with Christ comes up when you say that. What do I do? What am I called to do if not help others and be Christ to others, et cetera, et cetera?
Exactly. Now, married alongside this, I'm on purpose putting my finger on what made Paul the thorn in the flesh. But remember, Paul is going all over the world helping people. He's writing letters, organizing churches. He's telling them what to strike. He's telling them, don't do that. Don't do this. There are Christian principles. I'm trying to say, what was it that he, back here from the time of his conversion, why was it that he seemed slightly out of step with the other apostles? Here's what he's going to say. You guys don't get it. If Jesus died on the cross and rose again, then don't bring the baggage of yesterday to it. That means that, see, he died at the very moment we were at our biggest holiday with all the lambs being slaughtered and all the Levites in their best clothes and all the pilgrims were here from all over the empire. He died at the moment of our Passover that defines who Israel is and that called Israel into existence. So if Jesus Christ was in fact the Lord Messiah dying outside the gate, that means this was wrong. This, in fact, crucified him. So we were carrying on keeping the religion as we understood it, the tradition of our fathers, not knowing that our God was here and we didn't even know him. So we were religious without knowing God. And we missed him. Now, that does not mean, Paul did not mean, if you become a Christian, you stop lying. You become a Christian, you sanctify your language. You can't say the words others say. How can you praise God and curse at the same time? No, he has a deep holiness standard. You tell those two women to start getting along. That can't go on in the house of God. So he has a holiness standard, but he's trying to say the only thing that determines who we are has been determined by God himself in the act of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we become Christians through the Spirit of Jesus Christ and union with Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ Jesus that we are born of God and nothing else. Yeah.
I think the reason why Paul had such friction with the disciples was they knew him as being a persecutor first, right?
Yes.
And it took a while for them to begin to trust him. But he had so much insight. He had this great education. And God turned this great education totally around for his glory.
Yeah.
And they're looking at something that I think when he was talking to these disciples, most of these disciples weren't educated. And he was probably talking above their head and, you know, in a lot of things and stuff like that. Things that they didn't see while Jesus was with them, just like, you know, not seeing the forest for the trees. And then it took them a while to finally get it. Mm-hmm. And it's just like it's taken us a while to get it.
Yeah. Because we're Gentiles, we do not have Jewish sensitivity to a lot of things. We American Christians can easily say, well, Jesus has told me. Now, Jesus, if Jesus hasn't really told you, that's blasphemy. Mm-hmm. You say, well, I feel it. Yeah, but did Jesus tell you? See, now, quite frankly, probably in most of our churches, there's blasphemy every Sunday. But we don't know, we've thought, oh, that's deeply spiritual. We don't see that as blasphemy, see? Our mayor in her press conference, she said, Jesus has forgiven me. Well, maybe. But she's quoting him. I wanted to say, just deal with your adultery and stop messing around with the Lord, you know. But she's using him for politics, see. Mm-hmm. Now, Americans do that all the time. Mm-hmm. Worse probably is us ministers. You know, I'm here because God put me here. Well, I needed to get out over there. Well, so, yeah.
Deal with Paul himself. myself, I've always wondered, when he got the funds that he was going to take to Jerusalem, and he kept pressing that direction. He had a individual that came to him and said, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. He was prophesying that. And even on the journey itself, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to Paul and said, when you get there, they're going to, you're going to be arrested. He knew all of these things, and yet he pressed on toward Jerusalem. Yeah. I mean, it seemed to me like doors were opening all along the way and saying, Paul, you ought not to go there. You need to turn around and go back where you're working. But he still was pressing on. And he's being told by the Holy Spirit, if you do this, you're going to, they're going to arrest you. So.
David's pinpointing on the final trip to Jerusalem before his arrest. He's raised funds for the support of the poor of the church. And the Jerusalem church, which begins in the book of Acts by giving up all their property, remember, holding everything in common. It was a beautiful spiritual thing. Yeah, but it doesn't work more than for a few years, and then you run out of money. And then nobody even has property to turn in anymore. Now, it sounds like I'm talking terrible about the book of Acts, and I can be stoned here in a minute. But within the lifetime of the apostles themselves, the church in Jerusalem is belly up. It's out of funds. It's struggling and starving. Here comes Paul with money from the churches. So can good Jews take nice Gentile money? And the answer is, yep. Now, on his way up there with the offering, and even when he brings the offering, in order to prove that he's not as bad as they think, they ask him to go to the temple. And he does that, and there's the arrest, and that begins. It takes place in the temple. But when Paul's on his way, the prophets will say to him, don't go. You know, there at south of Ephesus, one prophet binds him, puts cords around his wrists, and says, the Holy Spirit's told me this man will go bound into Jerusalem. And there are avenues for him to get out of it. Now, why does Paul stay? Is he persistent because he's being led by the Spirit and this is the will of God? Paul will say, the Holy Spirit's told me I will preach in Rome. I don't know if he knows yet that's the way to Rome. Or is he just, I mean, this is a man who's already survived stonings and everything else, and he's seen God bring him through. So bring on the heads of the church in Jerusalem. You know, I'll go right. So, you know, if you've already lived through stones, imprisonments, and beatings and everything, what's a board of elders? Now, you know, that's just kind of a shot there, but he's on. But you're right. He had plenty of warning of what was ahead, but that seems to be Paul. He does seem to be the kind of a church member that'd be tough to handle.
Hmm. Yeah. He had all his bills paid when he went to Rome, so that was a good thing.
And yeah.
He was fed every day, so.
Yeah, God.
Never had to worry about food, so.
It's always good when
was the right thing.
It's always good when the state's picking up the bill for the spreading of the gospel.
There you go.
Well, on this sheet of paper we have what I hope to get to, and if I don't get there, I'm in deep trouble. So we're going to move on past this. I think that Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 through verse 11. That's not on your paper. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Which we dealt with for several weeks, except that I got ill, is the pinnacle of New Testament. It's the only place in the New Testament that this verb in Greek that's so important appears, kenosis. The emptying out of the pouring, something that went on within God. When God, through God the Father, God the Son, God empties himself and becomes human. And our word for it in English, incarnation, in the flesh. when God steps into flesh, and being found in the nature of a man, he adopts the role of a slave and humbles himself. The second member of the two verbs. Emptied himself, poured himself out, and then he humbles himself, what he does as a human. And the end result of in Paul's great poem of what he does, that's Philippians 2, is he humbles himself to death. And when we covered it, we said, not falling asleep peacefully in the night with a heart attack, but even death on a cross, a torturous, huge, ugly human death. And this brutality that the prophet Isaiah said, we won't even recognize him. The brutality of the death of Jesus of Nazareth is the ultimate humility of time. And at that, God exalts him till he becomes that name above all names. And every knee on earth now is called into reverence to Jesus of Nazareth. That's Paul's gospel. In chapter 3, it's based on that Paul returns to those other preachers that he began in verse 1 who are serving their own desires. And he now comes back to that and says, that's the end of chapter 2. And by the time he reaches chapter 3, he's on a roll now about those other preachers. So chapter 3 began with, watch out for those dogs. And he calls them the mutilators. And he's dealing with circumcision. And he lays his emphasis. Circumcision now is a spiritual issue, not a physical issue. And then based on this spiritual issue of the circumcision of the heart, rather than we worship God in spirit. We're the real Israel. He said they think they have something to brag on. And then he gives his pedigree. Me more. I excel them. And that's where he begins. Benjamite. Pharisee. Persecutor of the church. That brings us to verse 8. That's the first 7 verses, chapter 3. At verse 8, this is Paul's great testimony. Okay? I'm going to ask Charlie, because he's right in the middle of the room, if he would. Let's read these two paragraphs that are on the paper together.
I hold this because of the far exceeding greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider everything else a negative. For him I have accepted the loss of everything else and look on all of it as dung, if only I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my achievement, through the law, but that which is through Christ's faithfulness, a rightness from God, based on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and fellowship in his sufferings by being conformed to his death, that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. It is not that I have secured it already, nor yet reached my goal, but I am still pursuing it in the attempt to take hold of the prize for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not think of myself as having taken hold of it. I can only say that forgetting all that lies behind me and pushing forward to what lies before, I strive forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
You notice the centrality of Christ in these words. When we were back there several weeks ago dealing with the Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he thought equality with God nothing to be gained. And we dealt with that word gain because it always looks like he wasn't quite God and needed to reach it. I said, you have to know how Paul uses the word gain. And throughout this, he's still using that same word. Look at the end of about verse 4, or 5, line 1, 2, 3, 4, go clear to the end. If only I might gain Christ. You want to say, gain Christ? You're the writer of the scriptures. We're going to use the next 2,000 years. What do you mean, gain Christ? He doesn't need to gain him. He has him. So what on earth is he saying? That's how Paul uses that word, gain.
Grow.
See, we use the word gain to get. That's something I need to get. I want to, but he's talking about progress. So what Jesus does back here, in that he doesn't have to gain equality with God, what he's trying to say is, he was not oriented into his godness. He was oriented into his humility to save us. Though he was God, this one, that's chapter 2. Though he was God, in the word gain, he's saying his progress, his orientation was downward, not upward. Humility. And now he's saying, my direction is into Christ. I count everything else a burden. Now, he says it's stronger than that. But it's keeping me from all this other stuff. Could I add this to Paul? And the care of all the churches? It is keeping me from what I am determined, which is my forward progress is into Christ. So he doesn't just get into Christ on a street called Straight when anointed by Ananias. He didn't just get into Christ. He's going into Christ, into Christ, into Christ, into Christ, into Christ, into Christ, to his beheading. That's Paul's idea of spiritual growth. Deeper and deeper into the Lord. Then what he's going to say is, I want to know him. I'm saying, if he doesn't know him, the rest of us are in deep, deep water. Because we're using Paul so that we can go deeper, aren't we? Are we not?
No.
So here is our father in the faith saying to us, I have not yet arrived. Well, just open the gates of hell and throw me in if you haven't arrived. And the answer is no. When you jump into the deep end with Jesus, you'll never hit bottom. It gets deeper and deeper you go. The more you pursue him, the more of him there is. It just keeps opening up. I'm getting too old to say this, because this happened when I was about 40. But I was doing a youth camp. At 40, you still do them. And a little 14 or 15 year old girl came over to me because I was sitting doing my devotion. I was reading in John, and she said to me, have you not read that before? Yeah. She said, how often have you read it? I said, I have no idea. I've read it over and over and over. And she said, why? And I said, it's magic. Sometimes when I'm asleep, God's written all new words in here. And I won't know that till I read it. And sure enough, I never saw that before. And now, you know, I know she didn't get it. But she will. She keeps on the journey.
Word of God is the only book that does that. You can read any other periodical or any magazine or whatever. It means exactly what it says. But you read this word, and it keeps on growing in you and meaning something else much deeper. And it's the same thing that you may have read dozens of times, and that's what makes it so interesting to read.
And it was and not one of those authors graduated from Oxford. How on earth did they do it?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah. How did a Semite, at least 2,000 years before Jesus, I don't know where, but way back there, some Semite, in an hour of the ignorance of humanity, sit down and read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was a void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And now, 2,000 years later, the brilliant, brilliant guys who say there is no God, like Stephen Hawking, says, well, it all began in a burst of light. Yeah. How did a Semite way back there write that stuff? That's what's going on here. He's writing, that I may know him, and I'd say, I just want to sit on the green hill outside of Capernaum and hear him say, blessed are the poor. But Paul says that I may know him in his suffering. Oh yeah, I'm signing up for that one. I want you to see the heart of Paul says, if you don't know him at the cross, you don't know him at all. If God, who created the earth, called Abraham, made the covenant, developed a people, endured their ups and downs and their filthiness in order to bring Messiah into the earth, if God, who no one has ever seen, God who is invisible, can only be known by us by his revealing himself, and that revelation, the Word became flesh, if that revelation is Jesus, what is the pinnacle of us knowing God? Paul says, what happened at that Passover. That is God saying, this is what I'm like.
Yeah. I was thinking about when you said that I might know him for in his suffering, and Brother David brought up about him going to Jerusalem, and it's already been foretold that he's going to suffer there. But that's what Paul is saying. I want to know him. And then the Lord said, when he called Paul, he said he's going to suffer for my name's sake. So Paul was so confident in going because he knew God had already foretold that of him. So he was not bashful or backing down from going to Jerusalem, even though many of the disciples was warning him and pleading with him not to go there. But he was confident because God already commissioned him to go to do that, and the suffering was not his concern. I don't think he looked at the suffering part of it.
So you don't think that Paul said, I know God is with me because he gave me a new Cadillac?
No, I don't think this. I don't think this one did.
Yeah, yeah. I carry this. I've had enough donuts that I now wear one.
Got one too.
I have a feeling the Saul of Tarsus didn't have a donut. See, I have a feeling he had a. You're right. The fact that they said to him, "You're going up, and you're going to suffer," he'd say, "What's that have to do with it?" My call is Jesus Christ. If suffering comes, it comes. Which is really not very Western. It's not really how we think, is it?
No.
Yeah. Yes, David.
Yeah. To add to that, there was a man. We had a meeting. My father had a meeting with the elders of the church that were coming from all different locations. And when they got there, one of them came to my father and said, in fact, more than one, several of them said, when Arap Busian gets here, tell him to take his shirt off. And my father said, why should I do that? And he said, they just said, just do what we're asking you to do. So he arrived there, and they were meeting together, and my father said to him, Arap Busian, take your shirt off. And he looked at him and said, the tears started to run down his face. He said, I don't want to take it off. And he said, oh, you take it off. And so he did. He took it off and he turned around, and his back was covered with stripes where he'd been whipped again and again. You could see, he said, my father said, you could see him deep in there, and then it came on out to where the blood was still coming out of the ones that had worse just from that previous Sunday. But he had gone to a place called Location 14, where the gospel had never come. And there was a man, there was a chief there who did not want the gospel preached. And he sent his underling there. And he said, if he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, you whip him. And so Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and each time that he got a whipping, he'd say to the people, come back next Sunday, we'll have church again. And every time that they had church, he got whipped.
Large parts of the earth, that's the way Christians are. Let me quickly, we're down to our last 10 minutes, so let me make sure I do this. Paul said this, not that I have already obtained. What's he saying?
Not there yet.
He's not there yet. He needs some good preaching by a good Westland to help him know he can be perfect. No. I want you to hear this. Perfection in Christ is not something that is static. So when you arrive, you are in it. Perfection is a disposition of the life.
Say it again.
Perfection in Christianity is not something static, so that when you get it, you have arrived and you're in it. It is a disposition of the life. Paul says, I have become entirely Christ-oriented. So it is a pursuit that has gripped me. And right now, here in this prison in Rome, remember, within at least a year of his own death, in this prison in Rome, I am pressing forward, always gaining Christ, so that Christian perfection is the pursuit of godliness in Christ Jesus our Lord that is continually gripping me. And what it's calling for is to recognize that everything else is in fact a distraction. Mm-hmm. Christ himself is the kingdom. Christ is our temple. Christ himself is the doctrine. Christ himself is the creed. Christ himself is king and kingdom. And if you have Jesus, you have it. But when you have him, you've never arrived. You're always arriving. He's always opening up. It is always a bloom that is continuing to expand. And it is ever increasing. And you just go deeper and deeper into him. And he gives himself to you to the depth you give yourself to him. And you just continually progress so that the Christian life is actually a pilgrimage. You've joined Abraham toward the promised land, looking for that city who has foundation. You have come to Zion, but Zion is never static. It never stands still. So Paul says, I have oriented myself, and here's my pursuit, that I might take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. We're right back with Ananias, we're on the road to Damascus, we're back at the moment. And he says, that for which Christ took hold of me is now gripping me out here. But Paul, in one of his letters, I think it's Romans, I may be wrong here, but in one of his letters, he does the thing that Jeremiah, remember God who sanctified me in my mother's womb? Paul says, the God who set me apart from my mother's womb. So he says, well, yes, it reached its climax at Damascus, but it actually is back here in my conception. God had a vision for me. May I suggest God had a vision for every human that's ever lived? At their conception, the goal was that the Creator and the creation would live in absolute union and harmony. He didn't die to create a religion. He died that we might have life. And that life is to be lived in covenant union with him. And so Paul sees that radically being accomplished, bad word radically, but in the cross. And guys, if God revealed himself, the God who's never been seen, and here's what Paul's going to write. He writes it in 2 Corinthians. He said, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown into our hearts to give us the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus. the revelation of God that comes to us, and the Word became flesh, that revelation is fully revealed at Golgotha. And it is fully known in a twofold step when Joseph's tomb gives up the dead and when the ascended Christ sends the Holy Spirit. We come to the realization here that He is Lord in the resurrection. We come to the realization here when His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So God not only dies for us, then God abides in us. And our salvation is entirely an accomplishment of God. We live in the perfect voice. I'm sorry, in the passive voice, in the perfect tense. Perfect tense means it happened back here, but it continues. That's perfect voice. Passive means we let it happen. When our salvation is when we stop fighting, stop resisting. But as far as our salvation, it is a work of God. What we need to do is get out of the way. And Paul's saying, after that, everything in me, my energy and everything is directed at what? Deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. The gaining of Christ. If that means suffering, I don't want anything to block me from my life in Christ Jesus. So I think Christian perfection is a bent of life. It is an attitude of the Spirit. It is a disposition. It is an entire devotion to Jesus of Nazareth. And to that, religion can actually be a stumbling block.
Andrews.
Okay. You're awfully quiet right now. Yeah.
Just being younger and just remembering the first times when I was really understanding what we call communion, really focused on how much excruciating pain and just the physical discomfort that Jesus had. But what you're reminding me of, it's really His submissive spirit. It's, you call it an attitude. That's where the central focus should be. Mm-hmm. That attitude is what allowed Him to be subjected.
Well, we haven't dealt with these three verses at the bottom here, but that's okay. Paul has one line in this testimony that I think you should focus on, which is this, that I might gain the resurrection. That I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Get rid of all your tribulation, millennialism, and all that stuff that you've added to the gospel and has clogged your arteries. When God rose from the dead in Jesus of Nazareth, He created a new creation of an all-new life to which He's calling each son and daughter that's alive in Him. The route to the resurrection is through death. So you come to the moment of your death. Well, that's a little personal. I'll come to the moment of my death in the hope of the resurrection, for which I am totally trusting Jesus to keep His word.
Amen.
And the promise of Jesus of Nazareth is, the one who raised Christ from the dead will call me. So, and I'm going to be, if they follow what I've paid for and what I've written, I'll be interred at Woodlawn in Nashville, Tennessee. And when the shout comes, all things being equal, I will come forth. Now, not quite as I am right now. There'll be some change, but it'll be me. Mm-hmm. But my resurrection will never be an achievement. It will always be a gift. of the extended work of Golgotha, what Jesus did. So Joseph's empty tomb is the promise that my grave will also open, and all in life. So Paul says, the reason I'm so Jesus-oriented, I'm going deeper in him, my real goal is that some way, somehow, someplace, I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, to this, we have doctrines like heaven and hell and all that stuff that we believe we find in Scripture, and we may. Just let me add this. Heaven has become so confusing because there's a part of the book of Revelation where Jerusalem's coming down out of heaven, a city prepared for, and it has gates of pearl and streets of gold. Well, those have now been added to heaven. So when you get over there at the pearly gates, Peter's sitting at the gate. Yeah, when I walk those streets of gold, it makes great country singing. Heaven is a spiritual status that is an intermediary stage. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the goal of the born again is the resurrection of the dead. And the full gospel proclaims that what happened to Jesus will happen to all those who are in Jesus. So the goal is not when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that would be. Our goal is that when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, that we too who remain might be caught up together with them. And according to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the great changing of the earth when everyone alive in Christ takes on the life of Christ, both physically and spiritually. And we won't go to church. You know what the book of Revelation says? It's a city that has no temple there because the Lord himself is the light of that city. So our eventual goal is a city without a church. That's enough of that. See you next week.